Satan's spin on tribulational events. My webpage errata on the two antichrists in 2010 forward. My coverage of the two antichrists in the webpages is garbled. The essential idea is correct, but I wasn't clear on the verses which distinguished the Jewish antichrist from the Gentile one. As a result, the scenario in satspin.htm, this page, is incorrect. So too, are other sections. The essential ploy remains to claim Christ has returned. That idea is correct in the web pages. But the flow of the events is not correct. I have a lot of rewriting to do. Bible verses distinguish between the two dictators in a manner which suggests quite a different flow of events. 1. Verses on the Jewish dictator, Daniel chapter 11 verses 36 to 40, Gen 49, 16 to 18, tribe of Dan, Rev 16:13, 19:20, 2010. 2. Verses on the Gentile dictator, Rev 13, 1-9, 17, 8-13, Dan 2:31-45, feet, little horn, of Dan 7-8-9, 19-26, Prince of Dan 9:26-27, man of sin of 2 Thess 2-3:10. 3. These verses are from my pastor's 1970 Daniel series Lesson 64. I also have extensive notes from his four-year-long almost daily exegesis of Revelation, which I heard back during 1981 to 1985, those notes agree. But the distinction between the antichrists was something I didn't properly notice in Bible until yesterday. So the correct flow is that the Jewish dictator pretends to be Christ, makes a pact with the Gentile, little horn, so the latter obviously heralds the Jewish dictator as Messiah. All this kicks off the tribulation, so at its beginning, someone comes, claiming to be Christ. Real easy way to know when the trib begins. In addition, from that beginning you've got 1. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists and 2. The two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 warning everyone away from the temple, which by then will be illegally rebuilt, thus causing the Jewish dictator to be ticked off. 3. You've got all those disasters, and finally. 4. You've an angel flying in the sky warning people at Revelation 9's end, third year of trib. No way to mistake it's the trib. But people will. But at the midpoint it gets tricky. 1. Trib midpoint, per Daniel chapter 9 verse 27, the Gentile and Jewish dictators break apart, turning to war. 2. Yet then the Jewish dictator puts the Gentile statue in the temple, presumably because the latter claims credit for having killed the two witnesses at trib midpoint. So what's the cause de guerre at the trib midpoint? Does the Gentile suddenly call the Jewish Messiah a false prophet and proclaim himself? In my webpages as currently written, based on Revelation chapter 13, I've sketched out the trib as the Jew fronting the Gentile, portraying the latter as the one claiming to be Messiah. But that idea is odd, since the Messiah must be a Jew for the claim to be credible. So what would make the treaty break, since the false prophet fronts the Gentile? Or are there two false prophets? Is there a pseudo-Messiah at the beginning who gets wiped out by the Gentile, and then he himself has a Jewish frontman? The other problem is this: why would Daniel suddenly be talking about the false Jewish prophet, when all the other Daniel references are to the Gentile dictator? So the above revised scenario really hinges on who is the king in Daniel chapter 11 verses 36 to 40. The events of the official tribulation are recorded in a bazillion passages of scripture. It takes some years to go through them all. Many books have been written summarizing the events. So, I'll try to write something different. What follows is a scenario of how Satan and co. spin the trib to achieve their goals. The purpose of this hypothetical scenario is really to show how Satan and co. deceive now, but applied to circumstances then. In other words, the scenario below misstates some details and events to suit popular notions of them. You need to study under a pastor to get the actual rollout and underlying doctrines of the tribulation. I am not a pastor and do not want to be used as a substitute for one. So this is just brainstorming material. So I'm not going to stick to the actual Bible rollout scenario here, so I can't be used as a substitute. So, here are some of the divergences versus Bible, in what follows below. Bible doesn't say the two witnesses come down from heaven, but that's the popular belief. Doesn't say the rapture will be a publicly visible disappearance, but that's the popular belief. The demons coming up out of abyss really don't come up the way and when depicted below. But there will be demons active and maybe visible, then. Depending on what God allows and what Satan and co. choose to do. But the spin scenario's underlying strategy and tactics would still be correct. For example, the scenario assumes that the fifth-sixth trumpets sound in the first half of the trib, mainly because the witnesses are listed in the sixth trumpet. That's not true. The fifth and sixth trumpets begin in the third year of the trib. The witnesses are killed at the trib midpoint, and then the seventh trumpet begins. See revplay.htm for a better outline of the real trib. What follows below isn't intended to represent the real order of real trib events, but how Satan spins the events. Why? Because the Holy Spirit explains these future events, so we can discern the underlying strategy and tactics, thus, so we can avoid ourselves being casualties. Understand how Satan works. Basically, he thinks he's better than the Lord. So he 1. Plagiarizes, kidnaps all that the Lord himself is, does. Satan claims to have the Lord's attributes, or to be the author of something the Lord does, or he imprisons whatever is of the Lord. Religion, of course, is how he plagiarizes God, substituting himself. Kidnapping, examples, the incredible kidnapping of Scripture from day one, and the awesomely drugged incompetence of interpretation and translation of Scripture throughout history. 2. Spins whatever is God's, God's activity, God's people, God's word, as demonic. 3. Spins whatever is his own, activity, people, word, as God's. Thus, he can afford, as always, to agree that X is true, but reverse the origin. That's always been his favorite ploy. Spin what's satanic as God, and what's God as satanic. So, he can spin the spectacular events of the rapture, its supernatural cataclysms and plagues, the two witnesses, the three angels flying in mid-heaven daily, etc., as demonic activity. Using all these events to his advantage. Or, as divine, but specifying an opposite meaning, or an opposite group as targets of the judgment. We'll see how, in the next subsection. Have you noticed, mankind has been progressively switching from gross to refined evil, over the millennia? True evil is white, not black. The human thinks of himself as black, and if he becomes white, well, he's in, with, God. So we think ourselves, advanced, versus all those warring cultures of two millennia ago. But as shown in Part 5's first two sections and Passim in other websites, we are worse than those, primitive, people of the past. Not better. As you read what follows, hopefully it will become clearer, why. 1. It took me a long time to understand this fact, though my pastor has stridently taught it for years. Okay, I'm slow on the uptake. Writing this, Lord vs. Satan, web series was what coalesced the understanding. The most dramatic example of white evil is portrayed in Bible via the Greek word, adikia, it's in 1 John 1:9 and other passages like Col 3:25. It means, if God the Holy Spirit isn't doing the work, you are evil. For true evil is what the individual does himself, versus God doing it. That's why Christ would have been evil to tap his own deity to stay perfect, do a miracle, etc., unless and until Father ordered it. Father sometimes ordered Christ to use his deity, i.e., to hold the world together, to do a miracle, but never to learn anything or stay perfect. Do you see how this is harder than if Jesus did nothing with his godness? So, he was a lamb, doing nothing of himself, and he talks about that fact all the time, in the Gospels. So think, if it was evil for Christ to do something of himself, for to use his godness via his humanity, for example, then, how much more evil, if we do something of ourselves? 4. We have the ability to freely consent to God doing it, instead. So to not consent, means we are committing evil. No matter what we are doing. Notice how non-meritorious consent is the issue. Nothing else. True sacrifice, is you doing it yourself, lol. for you are sacrificing the quality of divine action. 2. See, if God wanted Christ to do a miracle from his godness, then it's God wanting it, not Christ's own deity, which is the impetus. Trick is, as a human, it would have been very easy for Christ to rationalize Father wanting a thing. After all, wouldn't it be a nice gift to Father, especially since his own divinity could perform it? That's the heart of Satan's argument to Christ in Matthew chapter 4. Here you are, the real Most High, and you don't turn these stones into bread. So you and the world go hungry? How loving is that? What kind of gift is it to Father, if you suffer? What kind of gift are you giving Father, to suffer? You can't tell from the English, that Satan is being very polite, called the imperative of entreaty, in the Greek, when he talks. We humans make the same arguments, and vociferously. It just doesn't make sense that if we can do something nice, that it would be evil. Yet, when we finally see a black thing occur, if we took the time to trace its origin, we'd find a white motive spawned it. 3. The heart of Satan's argument in the appeal trial is that God is unfair for disavowing creature ability, especially since it's God who invented the creature. It's inconceivable to Satan that God might have other reasons for making creation, viz., to pour his own attributes into that creation, but only to the extent the creature consents. This because love never coerces, this because finity cannot ever possibly be worthy of infinity, nor is infinity looking for that worthiness, this because infinite God already is happy, and his love wishes to share himself. Which therefore means, evil becomes the creature refusing that sharing, no matter why. Because, if the creature maintains he can do something good of himself, well, it's not infinite quality, so isn't good enough. So to deny infinite God consent for something truly good infinite God can make, can only mean rejection of God himself. 4. Thus Satan is out to prove God is wrong, and by his own standards. There is no meeting of the minds, here, either Satan is right, or God is right. We hapless humans are in the middle, in the appeal trial stage of this ongoing argument. You will choose sides, whether you know it or not. In the tribulation, 100% of the world has chosen against God, at the point of the rapture. You can learn the underlying issues pretty quickly, even in translation, if you read the whole book of Jeremiah and think its contents over repeatedly. 5. Satan's basic strategy. Read the official tribulation. A. Make the first half of the trib look like the last half. B. Make the midpoint of the trib look like the second coming. And C. Make the last half look like the beginning of the millennium, which it could resemble, to the less informed. Satan's main goals for the tribulation. 1. Make the world refuse Christ, especially via, Lord, Lord. Religiosity, meanwhile. 2. Obfuscate as many Bibles, and believers, as he can get. And 3. Kill enough Jews and believers to leave too small a remnant for the promise to be fulfilled to Israel. Notice how timing is his focus. The entire meaning changes by merely misstating what time is represented. We'll see how this works in the tribulation scenario below. Religion is key to achieving these goals because he needs to round up believers. Just like the candy house attracted Hansel and Gretel, so also a grand religious house is a sweet attraction to the misguided believer or Jew. Self-righteous arrogance finds religion sweet. Self-righteous arrogance is a mutation of a genuine desire for God's righteousness which goes over the edge, like the second temptation in Matt 4. Grace is chopped out of Ps 91. The promise that God works. God is chopped out by self-righteous arrogance in favor of self-doing something. This was Satan's flaw, why he fell. This is why religion is his creation, never God's. This is why people routinely fall for religion in every epoch of history, and this is why people persecute others. All to glorify self, blindly. Feeling holy, the meanwhile. Feeling. Rationalizing. Mincing steps, Isa 3:16. Why religion is, as my pastor puts it, Satan's ace trump. Key equals greater than for Satan to best achieve his goals, it's vital he get folks to believe that they can help Christ return. not only Christians. If you look around the web, you'll find that there are countless messianic-style counterfeits in every version of religion, since the dawn of time. People get active, if they can, do, something to bring God to them. Look around the web. Whether it's some channeler sessions at the United Nations, or the push for United Religions and New Age-ism, or any flavor of faith, you want to examine? You'll see one common theme they all tout: a new golden age is on the rise. Which, of course, by means of something we do, we can help make happen sooner. Beware. That's why even now Satan keeps on spinning the lie that the church will be in the tribulation. He needs believers now to mistake the REV-17 harlot for the real church. See? If folks realize the church is not in the tribulation, then he can't spin the trib events to suit his goals. See, he needs the lie of church in the trib, so believers won't recognize that the church he creates is the harlot of REV-17. Why do you think John was given the vision in the first place? As a warning. See, if Satan spins this lie now, a lot of writing defending this lie will be on paper or computer one. Then, so believers then will falsely conclude, ah, we're church. And thus fall into his trap. 2. That's why he began early, at the session, to twist the rapture, and particularly, its timing, to set up a rationale which eventually would age enough so people would grant it some respect. That's why he even now supports preterism and misdating the rapture, and that's why much of mainstream Christianity now believes it. See how we humans are so incredibly stupid. 3. Because a custom, practice, idea is old, we reverence it. So an old lie becomes respected, and with respectability comes validation. So, the lie becomes the truth. By aging, can we humans be dumber? 4. 5. Think carefully. Here, why do you think God gave the warning to John? What do you see in the history of Christianity, beginning within a generation of Christ's ascension? The harlot. Let's look at the history of the suddenness of religious coalescence beginning after the cross. 1. A codification of Pharisaical teaching, which became the Talmud, to create an alternate view. 2. Gnosticism, too, which now spins the Gospels, coming up with its own Gospels. 3. The rift between Paul and Peter. Between James and Peter. Those got solved, so next it was the Judaizers. When James finally sided with Paul, those who today are called Ebionites and Zadokites split off. 4. Next, of course, you see the gradual institutionalizing of some Christian groups. Who call themselves, because so old, the true faith. Really, too many sects to name here have historically competed to claim that old mantle. See, a religion, faith, is really a harlot when it claims old equals correct. Note the blatantly irrational claim. Replaces Eph 4:5, one Lord, one faith, faith alone in Christ alone, and Bible alone. One baptism, spirits placing us in union with Christ at salvation, with our Pope leadership. Our interpretation, our tradition. Therefore insists it's the one true faith, banging the drum on a few doctrines which are narrowly interpreted. And calling all who differ, heretical, to the point of ostracizing, excommunicating, persecuting those who disagree, therefore entices by means of doing something structured. Emphasizing, tabooing days, foods, activities, clothing, all to make one feel right, or feel bad, unworthy if one doesn't obey activities, prohibitions. Therefore insists on being paid, works, money, and on rewarding those who obey with approbation. A harlot must be paid for her favors, therefore institutionalizes. Therefore seeks to gain, or have influence over, political power. Christian activism is always harlotry, anytime, anywhere. Likewise, it always is based on false doctrine and those in it will be horribly disciplined. Bible has so many examples of this fact. Scary, how folks miss its many warnings. You can easily prove these characteristics by reviewing Revelation chapter 17. Suggest you use a study Bible, so you can more easily read the cross-references which elaborate on what each metaphor means throughout Scripture. It's real important to see that the Revelation imagery is a frequent warning theme in Scripture, not merely some isolated passage. So, if you don't have such a Bible, here's a short glossary. Sits doesn't mean merely sitting, but dominating idea that the beast is skillfully ridden. Purple denotes religious power, scarlet political power. Beast denotes a political entity, while horn or head denotes those ruling the entity. Harlot is a frequent metaphor in the Bible for spiritual fornication, i.e., the phallic cult or religion. Mystery always means something known only to insiders. In the NT, it's also a keyword for church, but here is used sarcastically to mean a fake church. As should be obvious, since it's really a harlot. What does Satan gain, tactically, through this push of religion? Look, without popular support, Satan can't get Jews and believers rounded up and killed. Well, how does he manufacture that popular support? Rev 17. Spiritual prostitution. So, with religion, Satan motivates a pan-international unity. Via centralized religion, Satan can control the dissemination of any truth to suit his goals. Via such religion, Satan can motivate the kind of zeal he needs to foment pogroms of whomever he feels should be eliminated. Without such religion, he can't, because only religion can transcend tribalism, nationalism, loyalty structures. History has proven that to us time and again. So what must not be in the tribulation to best warn believers then? Church. Thus they will know that any Christian religion at that point is only satanic. Satan also gains by using religion to arouse opposition against it. See, anyone who needs power over a lot of other beings needs to find some way to divide them. If people are divided against themselves, an outsider can more easily control them all, because they will look to that outsider for alliance. That's why he's constantly pushing economic, racial, cultural, ethnic, national differences over the edge, just like he tried to do to the Lord in the second temptation. Overstress makes for black-white polarizations, so Satan promotes religifying every human distinction he can. So, one, belonging to that distinction feels disloyal for not zealously supporting it. So, those not having that distinction are more motivated to oppose. So, he can wipe out whatever group he himself promoted, anytime it suits him, by riling up some other group he chooses to defeat it. Using both to kill each other. This pattern, so frequent in history, is likewise key to realizing his goals in the trib. The political rulers get real tired of the religious domination they themselves at first promoted in order to gain political power, so they end up warring against the religion, Rev 16:17 FF. Bear the above strategy and goals in mind as you read what follows, because Satan's strategy, goals, and tactics are exactly the same now. Now is his better opportunity, because now God is deliberately invisible, as we learned from parts 3 and IV. So, Satan now has a monopoly on visibility. That gives him an advantage now which he will no longer have, when the official tribulation begins. So, yes, he wants the official trib, but on his terms, not God's. He figures that if he plays his cards right, he can outmaneuver God the Son. So, when God goes visible, again, Satan wants to be in such a good strategic position, no matter what God does, not enough folks want Christ's actual return. So, if Satan manages to get in a good enough strategic position, he himself will demand the removal of the church, and God just might then agree. Now do you see why your role in church is so important? 1. Today, this strategic goal couldn't be more obvious. Here in 2002, Satan's ardently trying to whip up zeal so to coalesce Muslims against Christians, Jews. Thus, each side will have to become more virulent, so that moderates within each side either must compromise with the radicals, or get pogromized by their own co-religionists. Or, he can use the lukewarm to wipe out the truly faithful, in the name of all faiths are okay. Then, wipe out both sides, baby. Warning. What follows is deliberately written in a cavalier, caustic style, to mimic Satan's attitude toward the human race. His style more erudite than I show, but I don't want to cover up his venom with fancy words. Spin for the first half of the tribulation. So, let's begin. First, what will people then be like? Pretty much like now. One layer of folks will have these characteristics, mostly apathetic, mostly looking for a good time, mostly uninterested in anything biblical, mostly skeptical, jaded, bored, empty, shallow, fragmented, short attention spans, busy, go-getters, acquisitive, fond of the new. Another layer of folks will be very, very moralistic. Crusaders. Folks in this layer will include most people who wield political and religious power, along with hosts of petty people who need to feel important. One. Another layer of folks will, by this point, be motivated mostly by power lust and monetary lust. By the time of the rapture, most of these folks constitute the power block of business. Note, the possession of wealth does not mean one has power lust and monetary lust. It only means that folks who do have these lusts, of course, also go after wealth. It seems that by the time of the rapture, the percentage of honorable wealthy will be nearly zero. In short, the normal trends of today will continue. So, folks will be rather jolted by the rapture. It will be new. It will be televised. Wow, bartenders will do well that day. The official trib, of course, begins with the rapture. Big, noisy, cataclysmic. People suddenly disappearing from shops, beds, workplaces. The police will get more telephone calls than they can handle. Lots of folks will hit the churches, afraid. Notice carefully, people are very religious, just like Satan is. Spectacular stuff, like people disappearing while driving their cars, so maybe a demon slips behind the driver's seat to make sure the de-occupied car doesn't kill people. So, if you're alive then, I hope not, you may find yourself driving next to an angel. If they're Satan and Co.'s angels, they smile a lot, I hear. Be sure to smile back, and believe in Christ right away. At the same time that this very public rapture occurs, God's envoys come down from heaven, to explain why it happened, the two witnesses. They spectacularly explain to the whole world what the rapture means, and what is about to happen. In the OT, God always publicly warned folks before he administered judgment. Since the official trib is a reversion to an OT time, it will likewise have this OT characteristic. 1. The two witnesses are in Jerusalem. The temple has been rebuilt, for Israel has been in an unprecedented period of prosperity, thus the celebratory return to the sacrifices. And temple rebuilding, which has so often been its return to Adonai behavior in the past. No more Dome of the Rock. Maybe that's how the future bad guy from Dan got political control of Israel before the rapture. He wins back that territory for Judaism. So, the two witnesses make that new temple their base of operations. They will also do a lot of spectacular stuff, a la the demonstrations before Pharaoh prior to the Exodus. Whether they really are the resuscitated Moses and Elijah, as some theologians believe, I don't know. I don't buy the idea that the two witnesses are merely allegorical or symbolic. The rationales and verses used to support that contention make zero sense. Further, God isn't treating the two witnesses as allegorical, since he's provided ever since 70 AD, two prototype, very large stone witnesses, to remind everyone. Rock abominated and wailing wall. See part Eva for a fuller explanation. 2. Meanwhile, all kinds of horrific natural cataclysms are occurring, Exodus style. The first six trumpets, the two witnesses are part of the sixth one. Ordered, not random. Each one rolls out, plays for a while, and is superseded by a fresh cataclysm. So that you can read in Revelation what these things mean. So you know real God is behind them. You don't have to wait that long. See mirroring.htm and lvs4a.htm, which show that even today, we have unimpeachable, empirical proof that the God of the Bible is the real God. Which evidence we've been ignoring, though it's been in front of our faces for centuries. Earthquakes due to volcanic eruptions. Whole-scale fires. Pollution of both sea and freshwater. On so grand a scale are these eruptions that agriculture can't cope. No food. No water. Many thousands sicken, famine is widespread, tragedy everywhere in epic proportion. Worse, suddenly these alien-looking creatures swarm all over the place, torturing and murdering. The demons in Abyss are not disembodied spirits. At this point, God releases them from their millennia of imprisonment. So the arrival of the two witnesses has a rather spectacular backdrop. And you can be sure everyone's interested in the explanation by the witnesses. And they do explain and warn anyone believing in God to stay away from the temple. Because, as per Rev 11:1ff's sarcasm, compared to Eze 39ff, God didn't authorize the current temple to be there. Lots of folks all over the world will go scrambling for Bibles. Which is exactly what Satan wants. Everyone will be combing the pages of scripture, suddenly. To find out what all this means, how to read the signs. Most, of course, will be deflected into Satan's spin, that way. A few will not. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists appear to believe in Christ right away, maybe from the first day of the rapture. As unbelievers, they probably came from Lord, Lord, Matt 7:21ff, religious backgrounds, and know the Bible by heart. Since that's the most common category, just turn on Christian cable and see how no one gets the gospel right, and or. As unbelievers, they were exposed to a lot of biblical material, yet didn't believe it, prior to the rapture. So, at the rapture, suddenly all that learning clicks, it suddenly all makes sense. They believe, geographically, they will be located all over the world when this happens. So, between the spectacular displays of the rapture and the two witnesses, these folks all believe. They become so convinced, so quickly, that they resolve to live solitary, peripatetic lives. That's why they don't date or marry. They will know they've only got 7 years left. I think my pastor says they don't even live beyond the first half of the trib. I need to check my notes and the exegesis supporting his statements to verify the notes. They are all Jewish, by race, 12,000 per tribe, excluding the tribe of Dan. These folks will be the training cadre, and will be martyred in horrible ways before the trib ends. 1. Joseph had a double portion, Ephraim and Manasseh, so there had been 13 tribes. Why Ephraim is listed as Joseph, I'm not sure, but clearly Ephraim is not missing. Maybe it's a reply to Jacob's blessing of Ephraim circa Genesis chapter 50. Again, folks have tried to allegorize this Rev 7 list, so to exclude Jews and graft themselves in. That interp won't wash and is anti-Semitic. Beware. When the Bible lists numbers in detail, as here, the only valid interpretation is literal. 2. Understand that the primary target of all Satan and co. function is Christianity and Jewry. It's true now, it will be true then. Everyone else is but cannon fodder. The chief objective of Satan and co. was always to usurp God's role, so that people are voting for a Dios instead of God. The appendix link covers this strategy in great detail. Hence, the primary tactical goal is to present a false idea of God, and especially, in his real name. So the real scripture will be used, but, i.e., in translation, teaching, will be deftly distorted. So you thought yourself Jewish in the OT, but were not, read Romans chapter 9 on that, so you think yourself Christian, but are not. The Lord, Lord passage in Matt 7 is part of the larger context of this distortive teaching. 3. 4. Lest you think this is too far-fetched, how is it that the Dome of the Rock and the Wailing Wall have been visible to all of us for centuries? And no one notices how these two stone witnesses depict the prototype fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9 verse 26, Matt 24, and Rev 11:1? Do you know that since 70 AD the Holy of Holies, the rock over which the current dome sits, has always been abominated, held by Gentiles, usually with some kind of religious building over it? So, then, is it now so hard to understand that there have likewise always been Christians and Jews, who mostly are unbelievers? Again, just turn on any Christian station or talk to any Christian in a chat channel. See how few can give you the correct gospel, John chapter 3 verse 16, and understand what it means. A five-year-old understands it better, because the five-year-old hasn't had the extra years of hardening and morphing truth that the older unbeliever has had. Test the claim, yourself. Whosoever believes in him shall never perish but have eternal life. That's a clause in John chapter 3 verse 16. Do you know, people actually debate what believe means? Some ding-dong of my 1950s generation actually started a whole movement about whether believe was a head or heart belief. Huh? Believe, you do with your brain. Your volition. Your heart is a physiological pump, or, figuratively, in common parlance but never in Bible, emotion. Emotion is a feeling. Belief is not a feeling, it's a volitional agreement that a thing is true. Yet, people debate what belief means, as if pisteu, Greek word, was some kind of mystery. Guess again. Ask a 5-year-old what belief means, and you'll likely get the right answer. Only the adult who wants his works to count, fails to understand what believe means. So, they don't believe, else they'd not debate it. So, how many Christians are there? Very few. So, when the real tribulation happens, there will be millions of Christians, and Jews, who are actually unbelievers trapped in this deft Dios idea. Voting, then, for a foreign god, Satan, not the real one. Having lived their lives so long with falsehood, even reading the Bible won't help them, because they are programmed, as it were, to read it incorrectly. Hence the need for all that spectacular weather and disaster, which even a child can see matches the Exodus plagues or the Revelation chapters. You need to speak simply to a child, you need to speak simply to someone who can't read. 5. This is red, this is blue, see Dick run, this is hail, this hail is in the Bible, it is from God. Because see me run, because I can't see God, but look up, there he is. How do Satan and co. respond to all this? As always, they will bang the drum, oh, this is happening, oh, this disaster, oh, focus on the shock, oh, beat loud the feel of some truth, e.g., human life is sacred, and you obscure its content, so only God makes one human, at birth. So, they will stress the visible, the spectacular, so to obfuscate the content of the message. As always, they thus take advantage of people's shock and titillation in seeing, here, seeing supernaturality. Note how the demons in the Gospels are always keen to advertise that Christ is the Messiah. How that demon-possessed girl kept running in front of Paul in Acts, advertising he was from God. Note further how in all these cases the response was to hush them. So, the media will cover the disappearances and cataclysms on every channel, station, in every newspaper. Just like they do now, ever greedy to feed the hunger for blame. So, Satan and co. become visible, and possess the willing, right away, so they can say, I bet, that the second advent has just occurred, but that it is being implemented by forerunners. These forerunners are the demons. They have so many awesome powers, they could pass themselves off as resurrected believers. Or, as what they are, angels, but pretending to be of God. The actual second advent has the Lord coming first, with angels and believers coming behind him. Further, angels don't rule in the mill. In short, the actual second advent is very different, but people on earth at the time of the rapture are too shocked to think. Even if they had any real knowledge of the true events. Let's call these demons resurrected ones, aka RO, just to give them a name they might claim as a ruse. So it will be easy for their gorgeous appearances, long hair is a metaphor for captivating beauty, in Rev 9-8, to fool mere humans. It's more likely, considering the wormwood passage, that Abaddon and co. are released by Satan, due to some argument he makes in the trial. Then, he's thrown out at the trib. Midpoint, so the demons are probably released about 6 to 8 months before it. However, the first half of the trib will have demons pretending that they are forerunners. So take your pick as to which demons you want to use in this scenario. Not all demons are disembodied. The ones in the abyss are visible. Those not part of the Genesis chapter 6 debacle became disembodied spirits as a result of it, but that hardly matters. They can do a lot of visible things, they can make people hallucinate seeing them, etc. So could nonetheless pull off the kind of thing illustrated here. It's just a question of, how? Yeah, baby, the The RO can easily claim that the disappearing folks went to hell under the baptism of fire doctrine. Right doctrine, wrong timing, wrong folks, but few will figure that out. That they, the resurrected ones, have now come to earth to set it up for Christ's return. A sort of advance cadre, so to speak. After all, the Lord shouldn't have to do things himself, he has underlings. They will appear very beautiful, humble, loving, etc. If you ever saw the Twilight Zone episode, To Serve Man, you'll get the idea. It's a frequent theme in alien movies. 1. Given the demons' flash and dash, folks would easily buy them as rulers. Oh, but it feels so good just to be around them. Surely these are the Lord's people. So, they'll take over the world pretty easily, which they need to do, and fast. So, they'd set up the universal church easily and fast. Who wouldn't believe it? World peace would come almost immediately, as everyone settles down to nirvana. In short, the rapture will be used to advantage, to make the takeover of the world nearly instantaneous. Especially given the disaster of the rapture and its aftermath. 2. 3. Hitler proved the efficacy of this approach on a people known for their above-average virtue and intellect. Hitler conquered Germany within a few years, really, less than 5, for until he was a public figure, there was no way people could know about him. But within 5 years, he was Chancellor of Germany. So if a Hitler could rise to power that fast over a better-than-normal nation, then how much faster, do you think a demon can do it? The strategy is simple. Take all the problems of the world and blame them on one or two disliked objects, the Allies, the Jews. No matter how smart or virtuous you are, if you dislike an object, it's very easy to find it evil. Repeat that mantra over and over, which Hitler deliberately did, and taught his organization to do, and no matter how people imagine they resist, they cave in. Very fast, very simple. 4. Hence the need for religion, so to make the takeover be instantaneous. People will be looking for a God, then, still not the real one, but a flashy one. Satan will provide, lol. 4. Satan will do what he's always done, make a lukewarm blend of Christianity, Judaism, and other faiths. Satan's already done that many times with huge success, Catholicism, Islam, Mormonism being the most profitable of his attempts. Why? They've got to get real believers to fall for it. That way they can 5. Expose, gather, centralize, and then, surreptitiously, kill them. The easiest way to kill is by seduction. Jewish believers in particular will be targeted for this seduction. So, Satan and company will have set up a false temple, and will have set up a church, done beginning since 96 AD, to forge peace in our time, unity. It's already brewing, this trend, since John penned Revelation. Just look at the unifying movements on the internet. 6. Why can't we all just get along? Oh, yeah, Tower, Ziggurat, of Babel, played to us babbling fools, year after year. Reunion, communion, so 7. Pissed, all those who don't agree, are evil. Big Brother, everyone love Big Brother. All one happy family, you see. That will hook real believers, alright. Peace in our time. We can all agree on something. Yeah, everyone's about to be slaughtered. 8. So, just as the media does with any governmental announcements, what the two witnesses say will be distorted into soundbites. Ah, what they mean is this, church thing. Ah, the departure of all those people is the baptism of fire. And the arrival of the RO at the same time is the preparation for the second coming. Ah, this uniting church is part of that preparation. So, the RO angels are here, early, preparing the world for Christ to return. They will warn everyone that it's real important to join. They will slyly distort the gospel into works, because if you've not joined up by the time the Lord returns, you'll be zapped into hell. This tactic will help everyone get on board, get excited, etc. A delayed advent is thus an important tactic, for it builds interest. Satan knows man is always more excited to seek than to actually get. So he needs to dangle the carrot, show a little leg, but not give away the store. So, out goes the call, believers everywhere. Come register, bring your Bibles, celebrate, tell all your friends, get them to come along. Regional and local registry chapters will be set up. You know, potlucks, get-togethers, prayer groups, the works. Note their cleverness here. Satan, who at this point still wants to maintain a low personal profile, God's supposed to be invisible, see, can use the two witnesses as representing his message. So to coalesce the new believers in easy-to-kill locations, Rome, Babylon, and Jerusalem. The church will have two headquarters, not one, so to speed Jewish regathering in Israel. Especially if the temple is rebuilt before the rapture begins. In short, Satan and co. will seem to agree with God's envoys and will distort their message, just as they always have, see? Israel gets peace from its enemies, friendly Gentile nations. These Gentile nations federate, with Rome as the federal capital. The Lord chose Rome also, because that was the ruling power which officially crucified him. Cute, huh? So, Rome shall be the Gentile religious capital, too. Everyone register in the Book of Life. Get on the internet, register with your respective capital, so you won't go to hell. Of course, the most enthusiastic of these new believers will indeed move to either Rome or Jerusalem. Right where Satan wants them. More apathetic types can be rounded up later, locally. 1. Notice how this works like gun registration. Satan needs to confiscate both believers and Bibles. Like during the Dark Ages, or any time, it's essential to centralize biblical interpretation. So, the spin will focus, as always, on the popular, the respectable, the bland, the lukewarm. So everyone can fit in. Registration appeals to vanity. One is declaring his faith. And, of course, everyone knows that you have to be in the Book of Life to be saved. 2. Since in the modern age lots of folks actually have Bibles, it will be necessary to herd those folks together, to weed out those who can read scripture correctly. The less interested won't bother to check the spin given. As always, the Satan and co. spin is loud to drown the brain, like they do with the definition, 1, today. Thus, folks will be so propagandized, scripture read will verify the spin. Naturally, they'll vindicate the spin with respectable teachers, just as they've always done. Teachers who have nice manners, many degrees, but no spiritual understanding will be promoted as correct. They'll balance the respectable teachers with some weirdos to make the respectable ones look even better. Just as they have always done. 3. So, they will use, and even promote, curiosity about God, scripture, to kill it, shape it their way. They will encourage registry, classes which reward people for proper interpretation. In short, all kinds of help activity will be advertised. Media will buttress the spin by providing educational programs on every channel, station. In short, just as they have always spun scripture, so also they will spin the rapture, signs, cataclysms. Man has never caught on to their spin, even until today. So he won't catch on then, either. 4. They'll stress fellowship programs to the maximum. Works of all kinds. Given the many cataclysms which will then occur, such a drive will be even easier to motivate. Thus grace is drowned out in favor of do-do. Just as always. 5. All of these activities will be urgently promoted so to get everyone to register. So they will compile a roster of the zealous, quickly. See, if one's not enthusiastic, he won't even bother to register. If the person's enthusiasm isn't really the word, that fact can be easily ascertained, say, through a questionnaire about doctrines, or even a contest to see who interprets what. A few of the enthusiastic will actually be competent, and it's these folks Satan and co. have to catch soonest. So, this popular church method will hook many, even the elect. After all, how many believers bother to check that Matt 24:24, deceive, if possible, even the elect, verse is in the third-class condition, which means it can't happen. 6. This move to church will polarize the world. Obviously every Muslim will be very antagonistic, for one of his shrines has been taken over by the infidel. More importantly, Abaddon and co. want to beat Satan's forces for their own reasons, so while all demons are intent on destroying believers and Jews, they are also at war with each other. They ally and form groups against each other. So, a whole lot of humans will be maximally encouraged and possessed to be antagonistic. So, for those who still don't believe the spectacular messengers, who are really from God, the competing demon groups help the human disbelief still further by letting them know, pissed. Those messengers are demons, demon-led humans. God will use the entire church thingy to get all the demons rounded up and defeated. With their help, their rewardable help. So, to the skeptic, why not join, so you can help wipe them out? Or, variantly, why not enlist with the godly opposition, and hunt such folks down? God will reward you if you do, of course. 1. In short, Satan and co. As usual, divide their own forces into two apparently opposite groups. One is officially evil, the other is conspiratorially good. God's style is quiet, almost secret, even when he's visible, Satan and co. Imitate this style, but add a conspiratorial twist to hook people into thinking they're special, chosen. Moreover, there is a genuine division of demonic forces, those of Abaddon versus those of Satan, and of course a lot of demons switch sides between the two. In particular, the Sixth Trumpet Army Group, 200 million, will switch a lot because they have God's permission to kill, which makes them more valuable to the other two demonic forces. Leverage, hey. They, too, have an axe to grind for being locked up so long, deserted by Satan, too. Self note, look up the three demon assault armies in class notes. I don't see any Bible verses saying those locked up at Tartarus are released. Looks like the three armies are 1. Those under the generals at the TE River and 2. Abussos, Rev 9. Plus 3. Those never locked up who are on Earth. But recheck on status of Tartarus demons in Rev class notes for Chap 9. 3. So, between the demonic claims of the official RO and those of the hidden, real angels, nearly all humans get hooked. The latter demon pretenders hook the skeptics. Ah, so that's it, some skeptics will think, and nod knowingly, and enlist in the church, so to be the group which nicely leads all these silly demon-influenced humans to their doom. Others will enlist in the fake opposition to secretly find and kill the enemy. Thus, this new church becomes a whited sepulcher, shortly to contain a lot of bloodshed. Yet, hooks everyone in its embrace. Officially, and unofficially. What about the natural disasters? And the plague diseases? All three demon groups can pass them all off as warning judgments that precede the return of Christ, which of course they are. Thus the first half of the trib looks like the last half. So, they can dramatically increase interest. Demons are nothing, if not greedy for attention, because the world thinks it's got to get on board for Christ's return. So, Satan, etc., can say, okay, we gotta get the faithful to join now under the church. So, the real believers who didn't get suckered in the first time, give in now to their destruction. Variantly, they can pass off the disasters as demon activity to the skeptical, and thus enlist them in church to help pogromize real believers, who of course will be sold as demon-possessed. 1. See, demons can use anything to convince anyone of what they want believed, and herd humans where they want them to go. All they need is human negative volition to God, which, given all the supernatural visibility, will increase. 2. Contrary to popular opinion, signs do not help people believe. See how the Exodus generation responded to the signs they got. How Pharaoh did. If you are positive, you are positive. If negative, negative. Signs don't help one, switch. Satan will also say, for he loves satirizing the truth so much, that demons are also on earth right now to prevent Christ's return. Which, of course, they are. So, people, we gotta pull together and fight these demons. Now, people love to have someone to hate. So, this justifies a sort of pogrom. Let's find the unfaithful. So, an intensive manhunt begins. Any real believers, particularly Jews, who didn't get tricked into joining during the first two passes will be now hunted. As always, Satan marks off some Jews as right and others as wrong, so he can kill all of them, yet avoid anyone detecting that goal. Meanwhile, of course, the Earth is settling into a busy peace. A blend of world's busyness during both the late 1930s and the mid-1950s. If you know your history, you remember that in such times what really happens is a busy choosing of sides. An internal preparation for war. So, on the surface, the world seems to have finally hit nirvana. Well, excluding those nasty divine disasters and diseases, for everyone is so very busy. War preparation is good for business, hey. And for internal struggles for power. Like, for religious power. In Europe, all this shock has finally motivated one guy to take over. The guy who'll end up winning control is the first beast, by Reverend 13. Here gets the third temptation from Satan, and loves it. After all, the demons are also fighting with each other. So they begin immediately to motivate internal rivalries among humans, and ally with them. So, this phony peace period thus has, at least, the following nicely tyrannical characteristics. 1. Bang the drum on the Bible. Stuff it down people's throats. Pressure everyone to own one. Give them stern catechisms, so to corrupt interpretation of any verses they read directly. Legalistic piety will become the way to fit in. They'll do this in Israel, especially Jewish style. 2. False camaraderie. Let's all be pals, shall we? Christian fellowship. Ugh. 3. Promises of gentle amnesty, in return for cooperation, turning in self, or one's impious friends, family for re-education. This ploy has an extra hook. The Lord doesn't want anyone going to hell. 4. Conquered share in the wealth of the conquerors. Brown nosing encouraged. 5. Reward system. This will be highly stressed. Busy, busy, busy. Grace takes a holiday. 6. Round up the underground, the unfaithful, who of course need to be re-educated. Or, oh how sadly, judged. Satan and co. may even be so bold as to start a visible pogrom against Jews, since man's stupidity knows no bounds. All they need to do is brand Jews as bad. Varying the definition of bad to suit the audience, as was Hitler's and Mao's genius. Not Christian, not faithful, not true Jew, popular, even today, not whatever. They'd begin by registration, of course. Then, move them for re-education elsewhere. Same ol', nothing new under the sun. 7. All the continuing disasters are warnings to join the church or, sold as demon activity, to the continuing skeptics, those of hostile faiths. 8. All God's envoys' messages are warnings as well, with loud distorted meanings sold as their message. Or, sold as more demon activity, to the continuing skeptics, those of hostile faiths. During this respite, people will grow more and more negative to this church. Most will display the negativity as apathy, given the progressive fear which will pervade. Of course, whole masses of folks of other religions will be very hostile. And, the Lord isn't coming, yet. Time passes. People get itchy. Maybe this Lord isn't really coming, after all. Maybe it's a hoax. Maybe it's a power ploy. So, the underground grows, too. Not merely of believers. In short, lots and lots of antagonism to this church builds. Which is exactly what Satan wants. Everyone focuses on anything but the real God. Mostly in God's name. Perfect. By the midpoint of the trib, then, people are good and sick of the two witnesses. Moreover, the Gentile, Rev 13, beast, who's long tried to take over Europe, makes a deal to get his dream of ruling the world. With Satan. For a price, of course. Meanwhile, the Jewish leader has a need for an ally, because the Arabs surround Israel. For, as Tom Lehrer sang in his National Brotherhood Week, everybody hates the Jews. So Israel needs an ally, and now the Gentile can pretend to be one, again, because the two witnesses are a thorn in Israel's side, as well. The Arabs are probably headed by Abaddon's group? Yet, maybe Abaddon has a truce with Satan. For apparently Abaddon, not Satan, indwells the Gentile, but Satan made the offer to the Gentile. So, Satan finally got hegemony over both demons and man. So, he switches tactics. His time has come. No one wants the Most High. Further, Satan thinks he's gotten enough Jews and believers killed. He thinks he's won. But God disagrees. So, revolt. Satan and co. try to take over heaven. It doesn't work, and the lot get tossed out of heaven for good. Rev 12:12 is when the seventh trumpet actually sounds. Spin for the second half of the tribulation. Now, stuck down here, they really have to get moving. The first task is to stage a fake second advent. For a nice, flashy entrance, Abaddon, via his indwelling the Gentile, kills off the two witnesses. Everyone celebrates. Simultaneously, Satan and co. use this victory to legitimate and set up the Danite and Gentile guy, who are newly revealed as prophet and Christ, respectively. The spin? It's the real second advent, folks. After all, who but the real Christ was able to kill those two scalawags? So, the Gentile guy, now sold as a Jewish Christ, maybe Allah the Plantard claim, swoops down on the Federation. Ah, you, church, you were the demons and demon-influenced humans. Time to get rid of you all. Thus is mimicked, again, yet another, still fake, baptism of fire, to justify yet more pogroms. Everyone celebrates even more. At last. This must be the true Lord, yay. So, the RO folks will seem to be destroyed, they'll just change their looks. Oh, they'll pass off the spectacular resuscitation and ascension of the two witnesses on day 4 as judgment against them. Folks will believe it, since they didn't like the two witnesses anyway. Meanwhile, how does Satan and co. promote the Gentile Antichrist as Christ in Israel? After all, the real Christ is supposed to rule from Jerusalem. Moreover, the Danite needs to be ruling, since the Danite is virulently anti-Semitic. Can't promote the Danite as Christ, for it's the Gentile guy who'll excite those of other faiths to war with him. Israel all by itself excites little interest. For Israel, alone, has always been worth no more than a footstool, a bridge one uses on the way to conquer someone else. Kinda like the way Christ has always been valued by man. 1. So how to promote the Gentile Antichrist, as Christ, but in Rome, to Israel? And justify a statue of him in the, then rebuilt, temple in Jerusalem? See, that's a pretty big deal. Statues are anathema to the Mosaic law. What's the justification for a statue there? It ends up talking, so it's clearly meant as a religious, not a political thing. The Danite is supposed to be analogous to John the Baptist, so the Gentile must become the Messiah. But a statue that talks in Jerusalem? What's the rationale behind that? Ah. 2. A discovered, meaning, adulterated, Bible would be key to the entire spin. Or, maybe one of those supposedly lost books the OT sometimes references. If a whole Bible, it's got to have enough similarity to the real Bible to hook real believers. Even though they are new believers, they will have largely heard enough about the real Bible, say, from their newly departed parents and friends, to recognize it. Satan's got to get these folks. So, the counterfeit must look a lot like the real Bible, which Satan loves to do, anyway. 3. Ah, got it. Say that the discovered Bible, or book, has a prophecy of a talking statue which is the Messiah, which is now coming true. So to vindicate that discovered Bible book. Analogous to the Book of Mormon's validation claims. The prophecy depicts the pillar of fire, cloud being replaced by a talking statue, to represent Israel's unfaithfulness, since statues always represented idolatry. So, the talking statue serves as a symbol of remonstrance. Satan's had 2,000 years to prepare such a counterfeit Bible or book, and has known at least that long of the talking statue, see. So the age of the discovered manuscript could easily be authenticated. Unfortunately, people care more about the age of a manuscript than its content, so this ploy would easily deceive the erudite. 4. So, Satan and co. could set the statue up, looking like the Gentile guy. It could say, Israel, you've not been faithful to me, so I'll not return to you just yet. Get ready. I'll stay in Rome until you're ready, with my real church. Obey my prophet, the Danite. Get ready for me. The speech would have resonance, in Israel, given Antiochus Epiphanes. A sort of revenge on that guy, so it could be said. Of course, real believers are supposed to get the heck out of Jerusalem. Run to Petra and other caves. when the statue goes up, those too dumb to live at that point will fall for the prophecy and stick around. 5. Carnal believers will fall for it, especially the morally degenerate, who despite all signs will not give up on their self-righteousness. Moreover, someone will remember that the church is supposed to rule Gentile nations. If the statue is Christ himself, the rock, so the statue will be made of stone, it wouldn't be bad, would it? Especially since that old book was found, right? After all, he will rule both Israel and the church. He's thousands of miles away, waiting for the faithful of Israel to regather and ask for him. Israel has long recognized symbols of apostasy to represent its own faithlessness. Moreover, anyone remembering, vaguely, of course, that there was supposed to be a statue in the temple just before Christ returned would say, yeah, well it's true, hallelujah. 6. So, the word would go around Petra and other hiding places, hey, Christ is really back, now. Come on out, he's talking at the temple through that statue prophecy. Sounds silly, right? Hey, people have fallen for far less reasonable lies. After all, Satan and co. will do miracles to support the statue's legitimacy. The media will focus on the statue, too. Now the pogroms can truly escalate. All over the world, he's back. Whoever won't wear, by laser, microchip implantation, the holy number, dies. Bible merely says the mark of the beast is a human identification number. 666 isn't said to be the actual number, for 6 in biblical numerology is the symbol for humans. Besides, Satan's not dumb enough to use that number. In short, the entire cycle of the first 3.5 years begins anew, but this time with the allegedly, right, Messiah. Folks will fall for it the second time, because they fell for it the first time. Lightning strikes twice because it struck successfully once. That's why Hitler chose to go through the Ardennes, the same surprise tactic as Bismarck had used. The French did not learn from World War I. This second cycle of banding the faithful together and pogroms will be much more intensive. People are very tired, they want their earlier fantasies realized. Those who hated the first church will hate this second one even more. Those who loved the first church and are still alive will love the second one more. They can rationalize away any former gullibility due to the similarities between the two takeovers. The second church will have much more punch. Believers who didn't get tricked into the first church will get tricked into this second one, now that a Messiah is on earth doing miracles. Punch. And punch is what happens all over the world. 4. The second reason why things become more intense is that everyone wants to fight. It's not just Satan and co.'s fault. Peace took its toll, despite all those God-sent natural disasters. It just wasn't bad enough to knock out arrogance. People want to take their frustrations out on someone. Those who didn't believe in the first church, especially, will be antsy to remove this second imposter. Yes, they will, no. Just as before, that the second is an imposter being defined according to what they want to hear. So, Satan and co. have prepped the surrounding power blocks for war. All this past attention on Israel has been easy to whip into religious fervor and jealousy. Federations of opposition, even, 4 groups. The King of the North, Khan, swoops down preemptively on the King of the South, KOS, to prevent KOS from taking over Israel, and to prevent the King of the West, that Gentile cow, from centralizing his power. Meanwhile, the Kings of the East, Koa, are advancing, too, especially to take advantage of the KON's strung-out supply lines. So, now the balance of power is to be fought over, in Israel, of course, the woman of Rev 12. The battle path was already covered, in Part 5, just before, the Tribulational Spiritual Life section. So, the last 3.5 years have two types of world war going on. First, intra-nation war between the believers in this yet fake again advent and those who don't believe in it. Pogroms galore. Second, military-style world war. Everything's somehow Israel's fault, as usual. Or, the other guy is to blame, and we must fight holy war. To get rid of the infidel, sold to each block, of course. motivate folks to war against each other, get vengeance, and plunder by rushing over to that footbridge, the hapless nation Israel. That's Satan's style, get everyone to blame everyone else so that the blamer can feel holy. So that the one blamed can feel martyr holy. Everyone's happy, now, at war. 1. Where's the U.S. in all of this? Maybe nowhere. Maybe the U.S. has split into smaller countries. It doesn't matter. Europe needs to be the center, given its location, compared to Israel. Maybe the U.S. is an ally to the cow. Doesn't matter. 2. This scenario of everyone attacking each other is by no means far-fetched. Now in 2002 we see the same everyone eats each other pattern as warned in Micah 3-5 and Galatians chapter 5 verse 15. Just imagine, here the US is attacked from outside itself, by terrorists, and how do we respond? Just like they will in the tribulation, by attacking each other. We might wave the flag, cry buckets of tears on TV or in front of it, make fancy stamps and speak fancy speeches, but what do we do? 3. Witness how we turn against ourselves like the Arabs did in 2 Chron 2023, how we sublimate like Samaria drunkenly did a year before Sargon II sacked it, Isa 28. 4. We greedily hold hearings, right, left and center, to get that all-important press coverage. 5. We greedily demand the WTC area become a shrine, rather than rebuild it to replace lost income. 6. We greedily erect, despite our energy crisis and fuel need, should OPEC go radical, a light shrine. Ah, upturned Kliegs, like the Nuremberg rally. 7. We greedily succumb to metalflation, giving our nation's top military medals for far lesser sacrifices, so World War II et seek. Veterans know their sacrifices are forgotten. 8. We greedily demand, and get, compensation, not merely for 9/11. But back to Oklahoma City, bombed by American criminals, 9. We greedily create fraudulent insurance claims and charities to capitalize on the disaster. 10. We greedily contribute funds, patting ourselves on our patriotic backs, though we may need that money for the next attack. 11. We greedily sue the airlines who ferried the terrorists, as if it were their fault. 12. We greedily sue the owners of the World Trade Center and New York City, as if it were their fault. 13. We greedily enact hare-brained schemes for airport protection which we expect the airlines to fund. Why, we even confiscate tweezers, now. And of course, we shut down a whole airport if someone runs. We assume he's a terrorist, now, rather than late for his flight. 14. We greedily demand airlines penalize frequent flyers, cause they needn't wait like we now must. 15. We greedily demand those $99 fares, but also, expensive but inept internal airplane protection. My best friend likens the protections demanded to draining the lake in order to stop a pipes leak. Viz. Strengthening cockpit doors instead of the latches, instead of arming the pilots. Instead of enabling pilots to release soporific gas into the main cabin and put any threat safely to sleep. 16. We greedily condemn profiling, yet demand the feds catch terrorists. Make bricks without straw. Exodus chapter 5, 17. So, Uncle Sam greedily and suddenly responds with a blizzard of bureau reorganizations, meaning, find a scapegoat, family programs and domestic agenda lawsuits against states. Which would reduce states' rights if successful. You always get a government which looks just like you, no matter what its technical structure. Matt 7-2 never ceases. See, we're so tied up with litigation, no one will have any money left to produce or buy products. Ah, but here's more. Unsatisfied, we scream bloody murder over Enron's, Arthur Anderson's, WorldCom's, even the Catholic Church, for having a few. And we don't really know how few, since mere allegations suffice. Bad people. Everyone falls all over himself to condemn. The little guy on the street condemns to feel big, the media condemns to sell itself, the customer condemns to escape. Lest he himself is sued by his own customers for being a client of a bad company. Rats, vultures, drunkards, drunk, that is, with fear. Or, self-righteousness. Never mind that we've just killed untold thousands of jobs by means of our own greedy cowardice. Never mind that the aftermath of such accusations will so vastly increase the cost of goods and services, the poor will get poorer, still. Down with business. Down with government. Down, down, down. To put the ever inferior self up. Heck, let's just cap the whole thing off. Pick this time to sue against the 50-year-old language in the Pledge of Allegiance. Never mind that your own kid will be forever scarred by the experience. Might as well stab him, Daddy. Is this what a loving father does? Expose his kid to ridicule for the rest of his life? Right or wrong, isn't your kid more important than your ego? So there really is another way to sacrifice to Molech. This is all recent news. I didn't invent it to justify a website. So, then, do you see how these events coordinate? Do you see Satan's baton in all these indented paragraphs? Looks like he's conducting a symphony. Even, Wagner, see? Bin Laden's activities can't compare with the terrorism we inflict upon ourselves. All costing billions of dollars, where will that money come from? We are ruining our own economy faster than all the terrorism on Earth could even hope to do. It's shocking, mark these times, for they depict classic satanic modus operandi. We are truly exhibiting Lev 26 and Deut 28 in spades. It may well be the end times, brother, end of the U.S., for being so negative to God. Not, repeat, not, the tribulation. So God, just as he does now with fires and other weather disasters in U.S., in that future time, repeats the types of punishments he sent during the first 3.5 years. Well, the second time he does them more intensely, and precedes them with a personal plague. Seventh trumpet. Number 1, number 5 of the goblet, vile, judgments. If you compare the first four trumpet judgments with the goblet, vile, judgments number 2, number 5, you'll see that the latter group are in the same categories. Varied just enough, versus the first group, to prove it's deliberate, kinda like what God did when Gideon kept putting out the fleece. Additionally, now three angels fly at noon, per time zone. So everyone sees the angels at the local, noon, hour, warning humanity of the woes of this last half, last call, folks. But, as Revelation sadly records, few listen. Kinda like today. The seventh goblet is Armageddon, really. Sixth goblet merely sets it up as a consequence of drying up Tigris-Euphrates. The frog-like spirits indicate worldwide demonic conspiracy to foment the war. Frog demon metaphor refers to Aristophanes' The Frogs, a satirical comedy everyone knew. This very funny play is about smiley subterfuge and hypocrisy. In only one scene do the frogs appear, when Dionysus, Bacchus, is going to Hades. The frog's job is to make him row to a certain beat, even though he has to pay the boat owner for the ride. So, they entice Dionysus to battle with their croaking. Their croaking keeps him occupied with them. Meanwhile, he doesn't notice how he's obeying their timing song by rowing himself sore. In short, he thinks he's battling them by croaking back, but thus they control him. Only the owner of the boat to Hades is able to break Dionysus' progressive obsession with the frogs. God chose a great way to depict the sixth goblet, by having John depict the demons as frogs. As the last half of Rev 16 explains, a world war is going on, looks like tactical nuclear war. Moreover, as chapter 17 explains, the politicos running Rome get good and tired of being dominated by the religion, sits in chap.17 really means sits and dominates. Like a trained rider does a horse. So, as noted above, there's a real internal power struggle not only in the head of the Imperium, Rome, but also everywhere else. Just as God says so many times in Scripture, his enemies eventually wipe each other out. Satan, and many a human ruler, will foment divisions under the cloak of unity, since that's the only way to control everyone. So the second half of the trib, as noted earlier, is just like the first half. Use religion to dominate, to make people rebel against it, to thus bring about Godderdammering. To hell with Valhalla. Armageddon is but the last of the military campaigns being fought. So, as usual, the Bible uses Armageddon to depict two realities. First, Götterdämmerung characterizes the second half of the Trib, the Great Tribulation. Of course, at any time in post-cross history, trends are always veering toward or away from Götterdämmerung, depending on the aggregate, pole, of believer volition, positive, away, negative, toward. Second, in the plain of Esdraelon, the greatest land battle of the world will be fought, and Israel would be destroyed by it but for the second advent. 1. If you read Josephus' depiction of the Siege of Jerusalem, you know more about Götterdämmerung than Wagner could put to music. Unrestrained insanity, bestiality at its worst. Famine becomes rampant, not only due to the normal horror of war, but because people started hoarding back at the rapture, in reaction to it. So, cannibalism, rape, murder, pillaging, many suicides, frenzied neighbor slicing neighbor's throats, troops butchering anything that moves, anarchy everywhere, worldwide. Any student of history knows, well, should know, that dark ages happen cyclically. We modern folks find it hard to believe that such things can happen on so vast a scale. But such things have always happened, and are happening right now, as you even read this page. In short, it's nothing new. Just on a bigger scale. 1. Man is not naturally civilized. Remember Lord of the Flies? That was Golding's entire thesis, which history confirms time and time again. Improvement is not native to man. Neither was anything he inherited from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, he can't behave. So he must be manipulated. And is, time and time again, easily. Our veneer of civilization is extremely thin. If we can routinely beat up black people in their churches and homes as recently as 50 years ago, even in America, how civilized are we? If we can demonstrate down in Florida over Chads like loonies, how civilized are we? In 1999, didn't we have anything better to do than run around waving accusing placards? Why were we all so obsessed? So ready to skewer the other side as evil? Is this what civilized brains do? Or, what too, animals do? 3. Does a civilized brain demolish a worldwide accounting firm because a few in it maybe help cover up what maybe was a deliberate draining of funds by maybe a few other people? What happened to due process of law? What happened to the normal work of Congress? Where in the Constitution does it say that we should regulate business? What happened to separation of church from state, business from state? So that all of them are in some kind of balance of power? Tell me, does a civilized government kill tens of thousands of voters' jobs and make the voters pay millions of dollars in hearings costs to boot? Due to an unproved accusation against a few? Oh, yeah, we're civilized all right, like vultures. We just wear ties. 4. We can't blame the unbeliever for all this insanity. But rather, as Isa 1, Isa 6-9-10, Jer 2:16-19, Hosea 4-1-6 all say, it's the negative believer who brings on God's judgment to any nation called by his name. See 2 Chron 7:14 for the antidote. Deut 28-28 even promises madness to believers rejecting him. So, then, how is it so many Christians today are positively apoplectic on the topic of abortion? I mean, pretend for the sake of argument that it wasn't utterly blasphemous to say that human life was in the womb. Look, I'm adopted, but I can't lie about what Scripture says. God says very definitely only he makes one human, and he does it at birth, so there will be absolutely no doubt who gives life. His formed verses are quite emphatic, in both OT Hebrew, and in the called verses in NT Greek which have womb in them, like in Gal 2. They in particular stress that you aren't a you until God forms you at birth. English translations of these verses lie, there's no kinder way to put it. How so? Because from in English means from inside, but Hebrew preposition, min, and Greek, ek, only can be correctly translated, out from, separated from, away from. You can't pass seminary language classes without knowing this. So, then, how is it translators remember this fact except for, womb, passages? Hey! Satan would have man think man helps make life, yet another way to promote me be good opposition to God. Don't the prolifers' brains have any other problems to ponder? especially since anti-abortion laws, like anti-alcohol laws, can never be effectively enforced? Unless we resort to policing every bathroom? What, they can't trust sovereign God to handle the matter? Rebecca sure did, Gen 25-22. The Mosaic Law sure did. Externally caused miscarriage isn't adjudicable as murder. See Exodus chapter 21 verse 22, in original Hebrew and also in the following English translations, RSV Nas Duhe Rames, official Roman Catholic translation, Bible in Basic English, New American Bible, New Jerusalem Bible. The other versions use fuzzier terms for the Hebrew of miscarriage, yatsa, an idiom, when used in connection with pregnancy. 5. Are we animals? Biology says we are. History sure says we are. Surely our brains don't use their God-given functions. But surely, Satan does. Deceiving the whole world, that's not mere rhetoric. Time and time again, whether from the news, or even one's own urges, we are given ample proof that we humans indeed choose animalism. We have only a patina of gentility, so we can lie to ourselves, about ourselves. So Satan can use us however he likes. Whenever he likes. All in the name of good, like he's been doing since the fall, especially with respect to the elect. Like he will do, during the official tribulation. Especially with respect to the elect. After all, if believers then actually cared about God's script, they'd learn it. 6. At the end, Satan has managed to group Jews in pockets, as illustrated by the many biblical passages on that final siege of Jerusalem. So there will be many such sieges going on worldwide, for the Jews are still in dispersion, even then. Daniel, Nehemiah, Isaiah, Zechariah, etc., prophesy how the siege of Jerusalem, the pattern, turns out. Very few Jewish believers are left to fight, but enough hang on to finally become the Israel large enough to choose him. Conversely, most believers stupidly bought Satan's spin, and thus got killed, i.e., martyred, as a result. They didn't read the Bible they claimed to love. So, they didn't heed its escape routes. Just as most believers always fail, historically, to learn God's script. Ergo, the real Second Advent is all that saves us. But for the Lord's return, we animalistic humans, believers and unbelievers alike, would not survive. Period. The above scenario will probably differ from what will actually occur, but the scenario still depicts how Satan could easily deceive us, even in our modern age. With our all-too-eager consent,